All right, guys, good morning. Welcome. Good to see you. We're going to get right after it. So here we go. We're in Mark chapter 8. If you brought your Bibles, I'd love for you to open up and read along with me. If not, we'll put it up on the screens. We're going to start with Mark chapter 8, verse 1. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied. Now, if you're familiar with Scripture, you've been following Jesus for a while, maybe you think you are already familiar with this story and you know where it's going, and maybe you're a reader of Scripture and you're like, I know where this story's going. Maybe this is all kind of new to you. You're just now starting to hear these stories of Jesus, and so maybe you're wondering what Jesus might do next. Maybe you're wondering what, if anything, this story could have to do with our lives today. Maybe you're a little bit whiplashed that we jumped right into Scripture and you're like, well, hold on just a second. Wait, what are we talking about today? Are we still in this series that we've been doing? And maybe you're brand new to The Crossing and right now you're like, who's this guy? He's not the same guy from last week, is he? I mean, are we going to talk about last week and Easter and all of that was? Well, now, here's the thing. First of all, that's a lot of questions. So just slow down. Let me see if I can answer those questions kind of quickly so we can kind of keep moving with things. So really quickly, Mark chapter 8, no one important, no and yes. There, are we good? All right, let's jump back into the story. In all seriousness, I want to thank you all for being here, and this is going to be a really good day for us. Yes, we've been in a series that started really way back in February called In Pursuit of the King, where we've been looking at the Gospel of Mark. It tells the story of the life of Jesus, and we've been going through that together, and it brought us all the way up to the last chapter of Mark, which was last weekend, where we celebrated the resurrection, and it was Easter, and all of that. Well, what we're going to do now is go back into some of these earlier chapters in Mark and pick up a few stories that we didn't have time to hit on our way to Easter, all right? So if we haven't had a chance to meet yet, my name is Tim Bounds. I'm a teaching pastor here at The Crossing, and I really am thrilled that we get an opportunity to dive into this story today. It's a story that I'm sure a lot of you think you're familiar with, but maybe not as much as we think we are. And so I can't wait for us to look at that and go into this. But before we do, we should absolutely take a moment and just celebrate Easter and everything that happened last weekend. I mean, when you add it all up, I hope you got a chance to come and celebrate and be a part of this with us and worship with us and bring your friends and your family and your loved ones to come and celebrate. I spent most of my time in the lobbies here in Chesterfield, and I'll tell you what, it looked like you brought some friends because it was a lot of new faces, and that was great to see folks here. But what I would really love to just celebrate for a second is when you add up the number of people that it took to pull off everything that happened across, you know, these 85 services that we did last weekend, when you go like with our musicians, who got a chance to bring all of their talents and passion to the game, and they rehearsed all week long and then were able to lead us in worship. Our tech teams, who from everything to the sound and the lighting to the videos, the broadcasting, the IT, all of that that it takes for us to be able to be online and at the sites. When you think of our guest relations teams, and we're talking about hundreds of people across all four campuses that made sure that you felt welcome, that you could find a parking space and you could get into the auditorium on time and take the opportunity offering and feel comfortable and all of that. And then there was our kids crossing teams where people made sure that they could provide a really awesome, safe space for our kids to go and learn about Jesus and worship together and celebrate and hang out. All of that. Let me tell you another team that we don't often think of, our facilities teams across all four campuses that pick up after us and make sure that everything looks nice and neat and it's put back in place and the windows are sparkling and all of that so that when you show up to The Crossing, like everything looks nice and you feel really welcome here. It's amazing to me how much talent and passion God has blessed this and generosity that God has blessed this church with. And so I would love to just take a second and say, thank you to all of you for how you served and loved each other as we celebrated last weekend. I mean, really, when you think about all that, I just think it's worth celebrating. So can we just do that for a second? Thank you for the way that you did that. Yeah, it's awesome. So we've gotten a chance to hear stories this last week about all that God did and the way that he moved among us. And so stories of, some of them are so personal, I can't even share them with you because I don't have permission. But we've heard stories about kids and Kids Crossing accepting Jesus and people walking into the doors of a church for the first time at Grants Trail and Fenton and Mid Rivers. And first of all, hi to all of you at those sites who are joining us right now. All of you who are online who weren't able to make it last weekend because of whatever reason, you just weren't able to come to a physical campus, you still worshiped with us. You were able to join us online and we got a chance to celebrate together. I'm telling you, God is up to something. And there might be some of you who are looking at all of that and going, man, that sounds like a lot. Why would we go to that much trouble? I mean, why does it matter so much to us? Here's why. There are a bunch of us here who really do believe that the resurrection of Jesus is real, that it actually happened. And now because of that moment in history, we get to enter into a new kind of life with him. We get to enter into this resurrection life where we live our lives with a kind of hope and a kind of joy. And it's a life that quite frankly is the life that God designed us to live, where we're in relationship with him and we get a chance to experience how big he is. I mean, here's the thing. The resurrection points us to this idea that however much we think of God, he's bigger than that. He's just more. And no matter how much we think we've got him contained in our little human brains, he will continually just be more than even our wildest ideas about him. However much we make of Jesus, he is more. And so I am grateful for Easter and that we got to celebrate together last week. But I'm grateful for the story that we're gonna look at today because I believe it points us to this same truth. Jesus is just more. He doesn't fit into any of the boxes that we try to build and try to cram him into. In fact, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, I can tell you one thing that will consistently be true. You better be open to being surprised because Jesus will surprise us over and over and over again. Sometimes he will flat out take your breath away. And so now we're gonna dive back into this story in the Gospel of Mark, and we're gonna look at all this is, but before we do, I think we ought to take one more moment and let's thank God together and let's pray. Will you join me? Father, you are so much more than we can imagine. You are gracious, you are good, you are loving, you are all powerful. You know so much about us, and yet you invite us into a relationship with you. And so I thank you for the resurrection. I thank you that you've kept every single one of your promises. And I know that there are folks who are here right now who are just beginning to explore who you are for the first time. And I'm praying that you would meet each of us right here in this moment, no matter what we're bringing with us into this conversation. Teach us through your word. I believe that we are longing to hear your voice today. So speak, God. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're gonna go back into the story now. We're in Mark chapter 8. Before we look at the scripture, let me just kind of set the context a little bit and remind you of a couple of things, okay? First thing I want you to remember is we are in Mark, and Mark moves fast. He's fast-paced. He doesn't like to waste words. He jumps from one story to the next. He likes to keep things going, keep things moving. Remember that. That's gonna be important. The other thing I need you to know is that this whole story that we're really gonna be focusing on today in Mark chapter 8 all takes place on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee in this region, eastern and southern really, this region called the Decapolis, okay? This was an area that was predominantly populated by Gentiles. This is just kind of another word for non-Jewish people. There were Jewish people in other regions, this group mostly Gentile. Now remember that as well as we look at this. But apparently, it's been 3 days now that Jesus has been surrounded by this massive crowd of people. If you flip over to Matthew chapter 15, he tells the same version, or a different version of the same story. Matthew will tell you that all of these people are bringing family and loved ones and friends who are sick, and they're bringing them to Jesus for healing. And so Jesus is healing all kinds of different people, and he's teaching them in the process and telling them about the kingdom of heaven. And while all of this is going on, the people, they don't leave. Like everybody's still there. 3 days later, they still aren't leaving. And it would appear that after all this time, they've run out of food. So Jesus says to his disciples, look, if we don't feed these folks, I'm gonna start to get worried, because truth is they're not even gonna make it home. They'll collapse on the way. We've gotta do something about this. Now the disciples look at Jesus and go, what exactly would you like for us to do about this? I mean, where are we gonna find enough food to feed all of these people? And that's where Jesus says, how many loaves of bread do you have? And the story picks up from there. So we'll jump back in now, and now we're in verse 5. Jesus asks, how many loaves do you have? 7, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present. Now, if you've heard this story before, let me just ask you, do any of those details seem different to you than what you're used to? Anything jump out at you there, particularly right at the end? I mean, I'll have you talk to each other in just a minute, but like just shout out here in Chesterfield. Anything? What's different? Well, like, did anybody notice the 4,000? Like, I thought it was 5,000, right? Tim, you're telling the story wrong. It's supposed to be 5,000 people, not 4,000. Well, listen, you're partly right, okay? Let me kind of clarify some of the details. This is what Mark says here in this account. So what's going on? First of all, 4,000, 5,000 was way more than that. Again, if you go back to Matthew 15, where he tells his version of the story, he says that there were about 4,000 men who were counted. That would have been standard practice in those days. If you had a big crowd, you'd count the men and you'd go from there, which means this doesn't even include the women and the children that would have been here in this moment. This was a crowd like 2-3 times the size of what you're thinking. So this is like enough people to fill and probably overflow like the Chaffetz Arena or St. Charles Family Arena, if you're familiar with those places. This is a huge crowd that is gathered. But here's where you're right. Most of us have heard a story about a time when Jesus feeds a crowd of 5,000 men, not 4,000. So what's going on here? Why does Mark only tell us about 4? Well, the reason is because it's a different story. Really? So Jesus does this feeding miracle like 2 different times? Yeah. Now it's really interesting that all 4 gospels tell the story of the feeding of the 5,000. All of the gospel writers, these are people who are writing the account of the life of Jesus. It's like different takes on this one important life. All of them think this feeding of the 5,000 is important enough to include in their story. But Matthew and Mark include a second story where Jesus apparently feeds a slightly smaller crowd of 4,000 men plus women and children. Now, the truth is there have been times in the past where scholars have looked at this account in Mark chapter 8, and they've said, you know what, it's actually probably the same event. Mark is just telling it twice because he's trying to make a different point now. I mean, really, some of the details are similar enough that we think maybe this is just the same story being told twice. Some scholars have said that before. But the majority of scholars would say, no, this is a completely different story. This miracle apparently happened twice. First of all, the details, some of them are similar, but they're not all that similar. For example, you've got a crowd of 4,000 instead of 5,000. The number of loaves of bread and fish are completely different. The disciples behave differently in these two stories. And then there's this obvious idea that in Mark chapter 6, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, it's in the Galilee region. When he feeds the 4,000, this is in the Decapolis region, so it's a completely different location. But I would tell you that I think the most compelling reason for us to believe that this is a different story than the one that takes place in Mark chapter 6 is what we just talked about a couple of minutes ago when it comes to Mark. Remember? Mark doesn't like to waste time. He's not going to waste words. Why would Mark tell the same story twice in his gospel? That doesn't sound like Mark at all. He wants to keep things moving. The truth is he's telling the story because it's a different story. This is a different moment. And there's a really important point that he wants us to make when he tells this in Mark chapter 8. And I don't want us to miss it. Because the truth is we often do miss the point of this story. Not just us, I mean everybody. In fact, there are scholars who will call Mark chapter 8 the neglected miracle or the almost forgotten miracle. Because what happens when we're reading the Bible? We read Mark chapter 6, and we read about the feeding of the 5,000, and we go, wow, that's an amazing story. We keep going, Mark chapter 7, we get to Mark chapter 8, and as soon as we start reading, we go, this sounds familiar. Oh, I've read, I know all about this. I'll just kind of skip on down. You get down to where he has this encounter with some Pharisees and his disciples, and Jesus doesn't make any sense in those verses, and so we go to verse 22, and the story picks up again, and we keep on moving. Listen, this is such an important story, and I don't want us to miss what Mark wants us to see here. And so, let's not miss it today. Now, what we can do is we can just start with the basics that apply to both of the feeding miracles, because there really are some takeaways that we can use either one of these stories to understand, and I don't want us to miss those. So, I'm curious what you all think might be the takeaway of these feeding miracles. I mean, again, all these people have come to Jesus. He's been healing them. He's been teaching them for hours, in some cases days. And at some point, he realizes they're hungry. And so now he's able to provide enough food to fill an entire stadium full of people using just somebody's Lunchables. So how is he able to do this? What's the takeaway? What could that, if anything, have to do with our lives today? Here's where I would love for you guys to talk to each other for a minute. So just turn to some of the people around you and just answer that question. What do you think is the main takeaway of these feeding miracles that we're looking at today? Okay? Talk to each other. If you have the app, send your answers to me and we'll just kind of have a dialogue about this. But go ahead. Okay, so we've got people, we'll kind of bring it back in now, and I just want to call out, we've got people who are kind of tuning in right now, and I want to say hi to all of you who are watching on college campuses around the country. There's folks in Europe, South Africa, Brazil, who are tuning in right now online, so it's so good that we get a chance to now share in this story together, so welcome. We're getting some great answers on the app, like, what's the big takeaway? The number one answer is God provides. Anybody else, that was kind of what you were just talking about? Yeah, God provides for us. Now, there's a deeper truth there that we're going to get to here in a minute. But what else? What did you guys talk about here in Chesterfield? Like, anybody have something that you were like, okay, I think this is my takeaway on this? Yeah.
It seemed to me the odds that the disciples would question that he could provide after he'd previously done it.
Yeah, what is the deal with the disciples? Like, he's previously done this miracle, and now here they are, and they're like, we don't know what to do, right? They still haven't figured this out. There's something to that. Yeah.
There's basketfuls left over. It's like Jesus is saying, look, see, huh, look, wow.
Yeah, there's baskets of food like left over. Well, that's what people have been saying, is this idea that that when Jesus says, I'll provide for you, what he's able to do is above and beyond right. What we would expect. Yeah, it's filled to overflowing. It's great. Yes?
I think also not only being fed physically, but being fed spiritually.
Yeah.
God is enough for us, both on each aspect.
Absolutely. So God is able to meet all of our needs, our spiritual needs. He's been teaching them.
We've been talking for days, and so we're hungry, but maybe not in a physical sense as much as we are in the spiritual sense.
Yes, so we're hungry, not just, I'm repeating so people know what you're saying, but we're hungry maybe in the physical sense, but maybe also in the spiritual sense. And I would say God wants to meet all of our needs. He wants to meet the spiritual needs, our physical needs. Right here with the bread, he's meeting our daily physical needs, which is even something more, right? Let's see, what else? A lot of people were making jokes like, you know, Jesus understands that being hangry is not a good thing. One person suggested, is this like the first, did Jesus open the first bread company? Is that what's going on there? It's a significant joke in St. Louis of, you know, more than anywhere else. But you know, one person was asking, how did people, like, how did they know that that's how big the crowd was? Like, who took the time to count that many people? Is that your question? Anybody kind of have that question? Here's the thing. First of all, remember, at least in Mark chapter 8, this second event, they had 3 days. So they had plenty of time to try to figure out how many people were there. But when Jesus gets ready to feed them, he asks them to sit down on the ground. In a couple of accounts of this, he actually has them sit in like groups of 50 or groups of 100. And so now that they're kind of sitting in groups, it's a little bit easier to kind of guesstimate how many people are actually there. All really, really good thoughts. What I love is exactly what you were talking about. Jesus wants to meet our spiritual needs, our physical needs, our daily needs. And what I love is this idea that in this story, we see that if you're willing to seek Jesus, I mean, these people came looking for him. So if you will seek him, that he will take care of the rest. Now that is a promise that he actually makes us in this other sermon that he preaches, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. So this is another story, a different time and place, but look at what Jesus says in Matthew 6. He says, "Do not worry saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Jesus is saying, if you will make God your first priority and trust him with the details, he will be good to take care of it. Now, to be clear, that doesn't mean that we get to depend on God in a kind of irresponsible, even like manipulative kind of way, you know, where you say, well, listen, I don't need to work. I don't need to save. I don't need to plan. God's just going to meet all of my needs. That's not what Jesus is saying. Like, you read the rest of scripture and it says, no, we work because that can be an act of worship. And we make plans and we save and we're wise in the way that we enter into all these details of our lives. But we trust God and we worship him. And when we put him first, his promise is, I will take care of you. I will take care of your needs. And I love how we see this played out so tangibly in this story. But remember when I said this number one theme that we're all picking up on, that God provides, there's a deeper truth going on here. See, when Jesus begins to multiply this bread in front of all of these crowds, it kind of reminds some of us who read scripture of this ancient story in Israel's history where God provided in a very similar way. Exodus chapter 16. In fact, for the people in these crowds, if they were familiar with the Hebrew scriptures, they would have remembered this moment. It's Exodus 16. The Israelites have been led out. They've been delivered from their captivity in Egypt. They are no longer slaves. They are free. And they're wandering in the desert, making their way to the promised land. But because they're in the desert, food is scarce. And so these Israelites get hungry. And they come to Moses and they complain and they say, you've got to do something about this. And so Moses prays and God says, I have a plan for this. And that what happens is the next morning they wake up and on the ground, miraculously, is this kind of bread that they can eat. And apparently it tastes good. And it was nutritious for them. And day after day after day, while they were in the desert, God continually provided what they called manna. See, this manna, this daily bread, becomes over time like a symbol to the Jewish people of how God cares for us and loves us and how he intends to provide. In fact, generations later, parents would tell their kids, listen, kids, remember, God will take care of you. God loves you. And we remember his faithfulness because we remember how when we were wandering in the desert, he provided manna for us to eat. This daily bread becomes a very significant symbol. And so this is how we know that God loves us, that he's taking care of us. And it's only it's something that only God could do. Now, do you see what Jesus is trying to say here in these miracles? Jesus is saying, listen, who provides bread for you? Who does this? God and God alone. And this is why I have come. See, I think this is one of those moments where Jesus is so brilliant. It's just amazing because he's making so many points and connecting so many dots all at once. But he's saying, listen, you want to know what I've come to do? This is it. This is why I think the feeding of the 5,000 is in all four Gospels. Every gospel writer thought that this was one of those moments where Jesus is connecting the dots, and it's very important for all of us to understand that this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, listen, when you say God provides bread for you, this is who I am. I am he. In fact, just as God delivered the Israelites from slavery in Egypt and brought them into freedom, I have come to deliver my people from slavery to sin and to bring them into freedom. Jesus is connecting all of these dots here in this moment. It's why this story appears in all four Gospels. These are the main points. This is why Mark tells the stories of the feeding of these really large crowds. One more time, let me just sum it up. God provides, God will have compassion on people who seek him, and Jesus is this very God. He is Messiah who has come to deliver his people. That's the main point. But if that's the main point, We could have arrived at that with just the one story of the feeding of the 5,000, right? So we're kind of back to our original question. Why does Mark tell this second story? Well, because there's another point here that he wants us to see. There's another thing he wants us to notice. And let me give it to you. I'll give you the point, and then we'll unpack it together. What Mark is trying to say is, as much as you thought Jesus came to do, as much as you thought he is, he's more. The story's even bigger. So now let's look at this and see if we can see why. So Jesus feeds this crowd of 4,000 people, and then he and the disciples leave and they start to head someplace else. And on the way, they encounter these Pharisees that have come to ask Jesus a question. So now we're still in chapter 8, we're in verse 11. And this is one of those, this is like my version of this. This is one of those forehead slapping moments that you see in scripture. You know what I'm talking about? Where it's like, let's read it. Let me see if you guys can figure out what I mean. Think of everything we just said, okay? Manna from heaven, God provides, Jesus is Messiah, Exodus 16, all of those dots are being connected. And then you get to verse 11. It says, the Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked for a sign from heaven. Did you feel it? Like, were you there? Did you not just see how I did all of the Messiah? Really? It's like Jesus just hit a bases empty grand slam. Think about it. And the Pharisees are like, yeah, but could you do it left-handed? Come on. Jesus is angered, frustrated by these Pharisees. Mark says he sighed deeply. Now that word that Mark uses in the Greek, this is the only time we see it in the whole New Testament. It's the word anastenazo, and what it means is to draw up deep sighs from within your chest. It's like Jesus went, yeah. Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it. Jesus is saying, listen, if that didn't do it for you, I don't know what else to tell you. He's angered. He's frustrated at these silly Pharisees. But here's the thing. It's really easy for us to pick on these Pharisees because we see them get it wrong all the time in scripture. And we're like, oh yeah, goofy Pharisees. Can we talk about us for a second? You ever ask God for a sign? Oh yeah, all of us do. There are times where God, if you are there and you can hear me, then make this light turn green right now. Right? God, if you want me to apply for this job, then make it tails. God, if you want me to make this business deal, then give me a sign. God, if you want me to ask her out, then make her flip her hair over onto her other shoulder right now. We play these kinds of games with God. Now, I'm kind of embarrassed to tell you this story, but I'm gonna tell it to you anyway, because it's true. When I was in junior high, like 13, 14 years old, we had a basketball hoop in our backyard, and I would spend hours after school out there just shooting hoops, like blowing off steam, and I'd just be back there, and over time, I started to play these silly little games with God. And it would go something like this. Okay, God, if you can hear me, and if you're real, then make this next shot go in. And I would shoot, and it would go in. And I'd be like, whoa, wait a minute. Was that just a coincidence? Okay, all right, that was one. Make it go in again, shoot, and I'd miss. Well, now what am I supposed to believe? And I would just kind of play these games back and forth. God, again, I'm ashamed to even tell you that that's what I used to do, but you want to know the truth? We all do this. At different times in our lives, all of us have wondered if God is there and if he is listening and if he really does care about the details of our lives. Well, that's what the Pharisees are kind of doing here in this moment. They're like, okay, Jesus, we know you can feed a crowd of thousands. Wow, amazing. Now, could you do something else to give us a sign? In fact, Jesus, could you do something maybe a little bit more Messiah-ish? See, I want to be clear here. This is way different, what I'm describing, than praying a prayer like, God, if you're out there, will you reveal yourself to me? That's actually a prayer that we encourage people to pray all the time. In fact, I could tell you stories. We could bring people up here and they could one by one tell you about times where they said, I did. I said, God, I need to know you're out there. I need to know you're real. Will you show yourself to me? And he did. Now, why would God reveal himself to people when they pray that prayer? Here's why. God longs to reveal himself to you. He's just waiting. God wants you to know that he is there and he loves you and he longs to be in a relationship with you. This is what Jesus means when he says, ask and you'll receive, seek and you'll find, knock and the door will be opened to you. God says, I created for you for a relationship with me. You ask me to show myself to you, I'm there. But how is that any different than what the Pharisees are asking for right here in this moment? Well, the difference is because the Pharisees had a certain expectation for what God was supposed to do in moments like this. And what Jesus was doing was too much. It was outside the lines of the box that they had drawn that they wanted God to fit into. That's what's throwing them off through this whole thing here. See, here's the point. Here's the question really for us to wrestle with today. When you ask God to reveal himself to you or to speak into your life, are you going to ask him to reveal himself to you? Does it have to be on your terms or his terms? Will you allow God to show himself to you as he is? Or does it have to be how you think it should be? Oswald Chambers says that we have to leave room in our lives for God to be God. He says, do not look for God to come in any particular way, but look for him. That is the way to make room for him. Expect him to come, but do not expect him only in a certain way. However much we may know God, the great lesson to learn is that at any minute, he may break in. And then he says this, we are apt to overlook this element of surprise. Yet God never works in any other way. See, the Pharisees had a certain expectation for God and how he was supposed to come in just a certain way. And there's this one little detail in the feeding of this crowd of 4,000 that just did not work for them. And it's what prompted them to ask Jesus for another sign. It's also exactly why I think Matthew and Mark thought that it was an important enough point to include in their gospels. Once again, the feeding of the 5,000 probably took place in the Galilee region. This was a crowd of mostly Jewish people. So the Pharisees would have said, you want to provide bread for the Jews? Go for it. That makes perfect sense. That's in line with our understanding. But when he moves over to the Decapolis region and starts to perform the same miracle among a crowd of Gentiles, that's what the Pharisees couldn't handle. Well, Jesus, what are you doing? See, we talked about this theme a lot as we've gone through Mark together, and we can't escape it. I think it's just something Mark wants us to get over and over again. But the kingdom of God that Jesus came to establish was for everyone. He's redefining our understanding of what this faith is. He's redrawing the lines and saying, no. Let me show you who's in and who's out. When Jesus provides the same kind of miracle for the Gentiles as he did for the Jews, the Pharisees didn't like it because it didn't fit into their box. Apparently, they were just completely missing the point here. But guess what? It didn't just throw the Pharisees. It threw the disciples as well. So eventually all of this is said and done. Jesus and the disciples get into the boat and they head off to another place and they've left the crowd behind. In fact, let me go back because this is where some of the details of the two different stories in Mark 6 and Mark 8 are different. When you're in Mark chapter 6 and Jesus is feeding the crowd of 5,000 in the Galilee region, the disciples come to him after one day and express their concern for how hungry everybody is. You can look at it in Mark chapter 6. It says, by this time, it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. This is a remote place, Jesus, they said, and it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can buy themselves something to eat. Jesus, it's been a long day. You've been teaching for a long time, and it's been great, but it's been a long day. So let these people go get some food. They've got to be hungry. In Mark chapter 8, when it's Gentiles, it's Jesus who finally says, they've already been with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. 3 days! Nobody said anything until Jesus finally called it out. Why? Because this is the Gentiles. Who cares? Jesus, I don't care about them. I don't even know what we're doing here anyway. After all is said and done, Jesus is so as frustrated with the disciples as he is with the Pharisees. And so now they're in the boat and they're heading off to someplace else. And Jesus wants them to get the point. And so he kind of gives them a little bit of a lecture here. He's saying, listen, don't you understand what I've done here? And in order to explain it, Jesus gives the disciples a math lesson. A math lesson. Yeah. So somewhere, some math geeks in one of our rooms just went, ooh, we're gonna do math in church. Well, wait till you see the math. But here's the thing. Jesus says to his disciples, do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? So what about you guys? Do you get it now? No? Really? Okay, let me see if I explain to you. This is what the chalkboard is here for, so now we get to do some math. So Jesus is talking about these two different miracles, and the thing you need to understand is that in these days, numbers kind of had significance to the Hebrew scriptures. Like, if you saw a number, sometimes that meant something. Not all the time. It's not this, like, crazy conspiracy stuff, but sometimes numbers were a big deal. So Jesus is doing this mathematical equation, and he says, listen, when we fed the 5 loaves of bread and divided it among 5,000 people, how many basketfuls of bread were left over? Now, since last night to this morning, some of the math geeks on our tech team have been kind of trying to correct me on how I did this equation, so let me see if I could get this right. The answer is 5,000 servings of bread with a remainder of 12, and we'll put B and let B represent the multiplying factor for how many loaves of bread you can fit in a single basket. Got it? Now, some of you are looking at that and you're going, yeah, that math is terrible. That just does not even make sense. Well, here's the thing. This is God math. When you created mathematics, you have privilege to be able to, like, twist the rules a little bit, right? This actually goes back to what we were talking about last week, that we should expect God to reach into our world in supernatural ways, especially when he's trying to make a really important point. So there's all this bread left over, but it fits into 12 basketfuls. Now, when you guys hear that number 12, does that make you think of anything? Those of you that are Bible scholars, what does that number 12 remind you of? Okay, I've heard a couple of different answers. Somebody said the 12 disciples. You'd be absolutely right, the 12 disciples. Now, some scholars would say the reason Jesus chose 12 was because he was trying to point back to a number 12 that we see in the Old Testament, which would have been the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jacob has 12 sons. Jacob gets his name changed to Israel, and now these 12 sons establish the 12 tribes. That's the history of the nation of Israel. So any time that the Jewish people would see the number 12, they'd go, oh, okay, that's us. All right, that's the first equation. Let's look at the second one. Second one, Jesus divides 7 loaves of bread among 4,000 people, and we end up with 4,000 with a remainder of 7 basketfuls of bread. Does that number 7 make you think of anything? How many days are there in a week? 7. How many days did it take God to create, like, everything? If you include the day that he rested, which he would want you to, then that would be 7. 7 was an important, 7 was like, meant wholeness. It was completeness. 7's like the perfect number when Jewish people are looking at this. See, what Jesus is trying to say here is, did I come for my people? Of course. I love my people. Ever since the days of Abraham, I have been telling the story of who I am to the world through the people of Israel. Yes, I came for the Jews, but it is so much more than that. In fact, my kingdom will never be whole, will never be full, will never be complete until people realize that it is for all people. This story is for the whole world. In fact, some people would say that number 7, part of what Jesus is saying, is that I came to redeem not just these people, but all of creation. He's saying, listen, this is for everyone. The kingdom of heaven will only be complete when all people are cared for and provided for and invited to the table. Jesus didn't even bother to explain this to the Pharisees because they were disingenuous in the first place. I mean, it was like they were just trying to trap Jesus. But he wants his disciples to get this. Do you see how much bigger the story is? How much more it is than you thought it was? How much God really wants to accomplish on this earth? See, it really brings us back to the question that I asked us to struggle with today is, when you're trying to seek God, are you seeking him on your own terms, or will you allow the God of the universe to reveal himself to you as he is in all of his bigness and awe and wonder? The prophet Isaiah was so moved by this thought that he penned as though these words were coming from the mouth of God himself. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. This is who God is. He is the creator of all things. He is the one who called the stars out into existence, who brought forth the ocean from its depths and then hems it in at the shorelines, and at the same time knows you by name and knows how many hairs you have on your head. And this God of all things is inviting you to remember this even as you leave here today, that as soon as you think you've got God figured out, he'll surprise you. He's more, just like in chapter 8 of Mark. God's saying, you think the line is here? Oh, wait till you get a load of what I'm trying to do. From our perspective, sometimes the God of the Bible he doesn't make sense. He's unpredictable, he can be surprising, even confusing at times. But the truth is, as soon as you think you've created a box in which you can contain him and you've come to a place where you understand who God is, he will surprise you over and over and over again, because the story is just bigger. This is who Jesus is. Jesus is more. He is the king, and I will spend the rest of my life trying to catch up to him. And those of you who've been following him for any amount of time, you know we will never completely catch up. He's that much. So we've referred a couple of times in this series to this really famous set of books by C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Narnia. And we've talked about how C.S. Lewis compares Jesus or depicts Jesus as Aslan, this great lion, the king. And if you know the story of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you know that that Aslan has come to Narnia because all of Narnia is under a curse where it's always winter and never Christmas. And eventually Aslan defeats the White Witch, and when she is defeated, then warm weather and it all returns to Narnia. Narnia returns to as it's supposed to be. And at the very end of the story, if you know how it goes, it's this beautiful moment where all is well, the witch has been defeated, and now the four Pevensey children, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, are enthroned on the four thrones at Caer Paravel. It's a really great ending to the story. But during their inauguration, something really interesting happens. Aslan, the great lion, slips away. It's almost like nobody even notices, but he just leaves quietly. And then comes what is, for me, my favorite line about Jesus in all of the books. He'll be coming and going, Mr. Beaver had said. One day you'll see him and another you won't. He doesn't like being tied down, and of course he has other countries to attend to. It's quite all right. He'll often drop in, only you mustn't press him. He's wild, you know, not like a tame lion. See, my Jesus is a lot of things. He is good, and he is loving, and he is strong. I would even say he's powerful. He's merciful. He's familiar with suffering, but he is not tame. He is wild. Now, to be clear, I don't mean he's out of control. No, Jesus is fully in control. In fact, he is that solid rock upon which we can build our lives. He is altogether trustworthy, but he is wild. And I think there is so much about the wildness of this creation that not only delights God, but it points to his character. There's a beauty in the wildness of his creation. And this is who Jesus is. I believe that it is this mixture of absolute goodness and wildness, this majestic power and relentless love that drove God ultimately to what we talked about last week. See, only a God such as this would be willing to enter into death itself on our behalf, only to defeat it. If you're looking for a sign to know that God is God and to begin to understand who he is, you don't have to look any further than the cross. The cross is the sign. It always was the sign. It will always be the sign, because it is on the cross that we begin to understand that this is why Jesus came. This is how he intends to deliver us. And this deliverance is for everyone, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. In fact, the kingdom of God is for everyone to come together. And you know what God ultimately is inviting us into? He's inviting us to sit down with him and eat of the bread of life until we are satisfied. And we get to share in this meal in communion with him and with one another. See, some of us have been following Jesus for a long time. We've been seeking his kingdom. We've been seeking his righteousness. Here's my prayer for you. I pray that you would never get to a place where Jesus would seem dull or predictable. Because as soon as he is, you've missed him. No, let's keep seeking him together and let's let God be God, and he will continue to surprise us. Some of you are in the midst of great pain these days. For whatever reason, you're grieving something. You're going through a season of loss or deep doubts and questions about life. Maybe you've made mistakes and you feel like you're drowning in shame these days. My prayer for you is that you would come to a place where you would allow God to be all that he is for you. Could he be more for you than you even imagined possible? And will you allow him to draw near as he desires to do, to grieve with you, to comfort you in your sorrow, to be with you? Could you imagine that God could be enough for you? And in the midst of that, maybe you would find that he is there not just to comfort you, not just to grieve with you, but to heal you and restore you and surprise you. This is who Jesus is. All of that and more. He is great. He is good, he is loving, he is merciful, he's wild, he's relentless, he's passionate about you. He's full of life, full of joy, he's surprising, and he's making all things new. So, as we now continue in this series together, as we start to turn towards the summer, maybe even look to a celebration that we'll get to experience in the middle of June, let's keep seeking Jesus together. Can we? All right. Have a good week.